We're starting this new series, which is going to be done in parallel with your small groups on the book of Isaiah. And you'll notice that it's called God's Vision Statement. I've just asked you to check your eyesight with each other. And I don't know what... hopefully you could at least see the person that you looked at when you shared with them the condition of your eyesight. We often talk about vision. We often talk about vision and the need for us to actually, as Christians especially, to be able to have God's vision, to actually see things the way that God sees them. Well, quite clearly, the book of Isaiah is a vision. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz." And so clearly we are having reported to us something that Isaiah saw, through which God communicates to him not simply pictures, but indeed it is a vision that speaks. And it's one of the reasons that I've called this series God's Vision Statement. What is a vision statement? Come on, those of you who use these modern terms, you should be able to tell me. What is a vision statement? Thank you, Les. Thank you, Les. Anyone else? It's what you're about. A vision statement is what you're about. Yep, yep. Anything else?
Plan.
It's a plan, yes, yes. I'll accept anything at this point. Vision statement. I saw a hand up the back. Is there a hand up the back?
Direction or goal or purpose.
Direction or goal or purpose. Yep, yep. Look,
we're...
A forecast of what you want to be in the future. Hmm. That's great. Yeah. Yes, absolutely passionate about. We know our vision statement at St. Tom's. Tom's Cranbrook, St. Tom's Cranbrook for Christ. Together, outreach, mature, serve. Cranbrook for Christ. A vision statement does indeed outline what you want to be. It concentrates on the future. It's vivid. It gives you an ideal description of where you want to be. It's something which is meant to inspire and energise you towards this goal. It often is meant to create a mental picture. But quite importantly, it actually provides clear information for you that helps you to make decisions in the present that are based on your future goals, because you've got to make sure that what you're doing in the present is actually going to get you to where you're going, haven't you? Now, we can unpack that, and I know the people who are into all this kind of stuff in the business world will say, oh, now you're talking strategies or goals, or, and then they'll talk about mission statements. But the bottom line is that what we have in Isaiah, as I said, it's introduced to us as a vision. It is a vision that speaks both then and into the future, right through to the last days in which we live. And it goes even beyond that. It goes into the final revelation of God's purposes for his world and his people. So it's no accident that we're studying this straight after finishing the book of Revelation. It does not, though, just concentrate on the future. It lays before us the goal and what the people of God are to be both then and now. It enables us to check what we're doing in the present to make sure that what we're doing isn't going to lead us in the opposite direction of our goal, our vision, where we want to be. And it lays, the book of Isaiah lays a clear choice before those who are called the nation of God's people as to what the, sorry, if they are to be part of the eternal redeemed people of God. Now, we know that the best thing for us is to actually see ourselves, our circumstances, our future, and our world the way God sees them. As we go through these studies, I reckon you will be challenged to see if your vision is the same as what God sees. Isaiah has been called the foundational gospel book of the Old Testament. Some indeed have called it the Romans of the Old Testament, and I think they're right. Romans is often described as the clearest explanation of the foundations of our salvation and the way in which God saves us. Well, Isaiah, if you want to find the gospel in the Old Testament, without doubt the best place to go is the book of Isaiah. If you want to understand the plan of God revealed in the Old Testament, and not just in the Old but in the New, go to the book of Isaiah. If you understand the book of Isaiah, you will better understand your reading in the New Testament. Certainly the book of Revelation that we've just been studying. And today, as we look at the great vision, chapters 1 verse 1 to 66:24, I want you to know that we are not going to attempt to read and study in detail the whole 66 chapters. We actually, in a sense, don't need to, because the first and last two chapters of the book are like bookends. They provide us a very good summary of the whole vision. So in one sense, we're going to see the transition that God wants the people of faith to go through in the book of Isaiah. But right through it, from beginning to end, the Lord Yahweh is revealing himself. He is speaking. And therefore we need to pray that we would hear. So would you bow your heads with me? Loving Father, we thank you that you have been speaking. You have been speaking from eternity. And we thank you that what you say to us is clear. But Lord, we know how we can confuse it, how we can become dead to it, how we can become dry in the hearing of it, and even deaf and blind in the hearing and seeing of what you want us to be about. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand your word, that it would come through to us clearly, that it wouldn't be just like the static we hear on a radio that's not tuned in. We pray that you would tune us in so that we might hear and understand your word and respond in a way that gives you glory. Amen. Well, right from the start, we actually, as I said, read that we have the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, all that is left after the 10 northern tribes, the northern kingdom, were taken off into exile by the king of Assyria. Isaiah's ministry spans across the kingship of the ones that are listed there: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He's not speaking to the northern tribes, even though his ministry starts before they're exiled. He is speaking to this southern kingdom. But have a listen to how it starts, because straight away we realise he's speaking to a people that doesn't want to hear. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Now, in these verses and the book as a whole, the Lord, through his prophet, is speaking to this southern kingdom, Judah and Jerusalem. When we actually read these verses here in chapters 1 through to 5, we're not necessarily reading something that is at the beginning of his ministry. In fact, the beginning of Isaiah's ministry is recorded in chapter 6. We'll be looking at that next week. That's where we see his call. But Isaiah has put together his prophecies, the Lord has directed him, and indeed as his disciples have put it together, as it would have been constructed in the form that we have it later. But we are looking at a book that contains all the teachings and all the speaking of this man who speaks as God's messenger. He begins his ministry in about 745 BC, so that's the 8th century before Jesus. He ends his ministry probably somewhere around 695 BC. So he ministers for about 50 years until he is martyred under the kingship of the evil son of Hezekiah that you see listed there, who is called Manasseh. Isaiah, we believe, was sawn in two, as history and tradition would have it. And indeed, that's referred to in the book of Hebrews. Some of you might remember it in chapter 11. Chapters 1 to 5, then, can actually be dated after the time when the northern kingdom has been taken into exile. Indeed, after the time where God has spared the southern kingdom from the same fate as the northern tribes, when the king of Assyria came and indeed came right to the gates. And we'll read about some of these historical events in chapters 36 to 39 of the book. We read the history of when the king of Assyria, or at least his envoys and his army, came right to the gates of Jerusalem and taunted not just the king of Judah, but the one who stands behind him, taunted the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel, the true king. Israel had been talked about as the city of the great king, but now there was an enemy at the gates. These historical events are the things which Isaiah speaks to and speaks about. He helps people to understand why these historical events are happening and what the Lord wants them to understand about it, what the Lord is doing about it. Now, God, in fact, spares the southern kingdom from the hand of the king of Assyria. But we end up with a situation in 701 BC when this happens that is not a good one. You might think that because he spared them that they are rejoicing in the Lord, but that is not the case. You might think that they are deeply conscious of God's mercy, but it's not the case. The fact of the matter is, the whole problem in this book is that we have a people and the leaders of this people that do not want to hear what God has to say. So, as we see in chapter 1, 2 to 4, and you should see it up on the screen, it should come up there, but you can look at it in your Bibles as well, keep it in front of you. We actually read a number of things. It describes his people and what they are like, so you get a good idea of it. He describes them in verse 2 there as children who have rebelled. In verse 3, he actually says that they are thicker. You know what I mean by thicker? I don't mean wide like me. I mean thick in the head area. They are thicker in their understanding than an old bull, who at least knows who feeds him, or an ass who knows who shelters him. Yeah, look there at verse 2, you'll actually see, and indeed on at verse 3, that this lack of understanding is not because of a lack of brain cells, but due to a corrupted will. See how it says, verse 4, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring or children of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. For they have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they are utterly estranged. And we realise that it's not a lack of brain cells at all. This is actually what sin is. Indeed, what it has been from Adam right down to us here. Not a problem with intelligence. Not a problem with God needing to prove his existence before we can understand, or of God failing to make clear what he requires, but a deliberate, irrational rejection of the one that has given us all that we are and all that we have. That's why they are called a brood, or the children of evildoers. And in verse 5 and 6 he says, why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint, he says. From the sole of the foot to even to the head, there's no soundness, but bruises and sores and raw wounds, not pressed or bound up or softened with oil. In these verses, he's saying and describing their state after all the things that God has sent upon them to shake them out of their stupidity, to wake them from their stupor. God's judgments have been coming upon the people of Judah and Jerusalem. As I said, in 722, they would have seen the northern kingdoms carried off. Was it a wake-up call to them? You remember when the tsunami took place and people are trying to work out if it's the judgment of God or not? When in fact that we know that if God is sovereign, all things are under his hand. And as I said to you then, God works in all things his purposes of judgment and grace. We do not know the decrees of the Lord in regard to pinning a particular crisis or event on a particular person's sins or whatever. We're told that we can't do that. We do know that God is working out his purposes of judgment and grace in regard to every individual, even if we can't specify. But what we see, and what, as I've said to you, when you see whether it be a tsunami or an earthquake in China or a cyclone in Bangladesh, rather than attributing these things and say, oh, they sinned, we're right here. We actually need, as Jesus says, to see that far worse things than these will come upon us if we do not accept what the Lord says. As we look at these things then, as we hear this state of Judah described, we realise that the taking off of the northern tribes into exile came and went, but did it give them the wake-up call that they needed? No. Did it actually grab them and say, wake up! Do you understand what you're doing? No. You see, that's been happening all the way through. From the time when Isaiah came into his ministry with King Hezekiah, it was at the end of 40 years of great prosperity and a time where indeed this narrow strip of land that sits between the desert, the great Arabian deserts on the east and the Mediterranean on the west, and this narrow strip of land down the side of the Mediterranean, it had known relative peace, a time of great peace for more than half a century. The major empires hadn't been marching backwards and forwards through the land, tearing it up as they went to take each other on and expand the borders of their empires. They'd actually been looking after things at home. They'd had significant problems on their own doorstep. But by about 745 BC, in the year that King Hezekiah died, the king of Assyria was on the move. And indeed, it is not simply by his own choice. As we'll read in the book of Isaiah, God has raised them up. God is working out his purposes of judgment and grace, not just for these people, but also, as he will, for the king of Assyria. But in the end, the people of Judah have ignored these things as being wake-up calls from God. They have ignored the judgments of God. They refused to learn from the exile of the northern tribes. And instead they have said, we are prosperous. We are safe. Everything's going well. They'd been snubbing their nose at the foreign empires, especially the king of Assyria. They'd really got up his nose, so to speak. And he now was coming to get them. It is serious stuff. And in the midst of it, they are saying, we are safe, for we are in the city of the great king. And yet you know what they're doing on the side? They're going and serving their idols. The idols that they've brought in from all the nations, the little nations that live round about them. They've brought these idols in even to the temple of God to worship them. But at least they've got the Lord Yahweh in the back room to get them out of any troubles. He comes in handy now and then. The sad thing is, how often do we treat the Lord Yahweh the same way? How often do we insert God as he reveals himself through Jesus, into our own plans and agendas, and ask him to just help us fulfill our plans for our life? How often do we actually combine and join him in with maybe our gods and our idols? I know as we look through Isaiah, we'll hear how the Lord mocks these idols of wood and stone, and we say, oh well, I can't relate to that, I haven't got wood and stone. But we have idols, from ones that have, you know, rubber and chrome, to ones that have screens and lots of technological bits and pieces, right through to, I don't know if you heard the current ad that's on for soccer at the moment on the TV, but it speaks quite clearly and plainly of a guy declaring passionately about the day, longing for the day when the whole world, all nations, will come and bow down at the altar of football. I know you might laugh. He actually says it. I'm actually quoting. I'm quoting. You laugh, but I tell you what, all these things and far more have become our idols. We might think we're no different, but all we've done is just sophisticate them slightly. The reality is that Judah and Jerusalem have rejected the Lord's wake-up calls. They have rejected his judgments. And now they are sick. And so he's described there in verses 5 and 6 that they are so sick, and yet they are refusing to hear anything. God has disciplined them out of his love, but this child is beyond discipline. No matter how much the Lord has tried to bring them back to himself, they refuse to come. So verse 7, if you look just a bit further on, he says, your country, so not just your bodies, your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, overthrown by them. Their land bears the marks of their rebellion and discipline. There is no health anywhere. The people have stubbornly said, we're right. We don't need our maker. We're prosperous. But now, as a result of their rebellion, everything is gone. They have just survived a fearful enemy. As I said, this passage here is written in response to the events of 701, when the king of Assyria, put off for a while, came right down to the gates. The Lord saves them by the skin of their teeth, by the cry for mercy from their king, Hezekiah. We'll look at that later. And yet, you know what they want to do? You know what even the king Hezekiah does? As soon as they're free and the tormentor is gone, they just want to say, beauty, that was a close one. Now, where were we? What was our agenda? What were our plans? Where was our joy? As if nothing had happened. When in fact, while the city of Jerusalem had been spared, everything around them is a smoking ruin. Villages burned, crops destroyed, vineyards flattened. Pretty dumb, eh? Refuse to accept the reality of his situation. How often have you seen that? You won't just have to think of examples in Israel's history, like the ones that we're looking at today or been reading in Numbers over the past couple of months, or comedies like Monty Python with the Black Knight. I actually think we can look right at the examples in our own lives. Guys, I've lost count of the number of times that I've cried to the Lord for mercy, and he has delivered me, only for me to return to the muck and the mire. Our idols often stay very close. They are very dear to us. Your attachment to your idols, whatever they may be, will not be broken. Will not be broken until you see the reality of who God is as he reveals himself in his word and in his son. And you realize he breaks the power of those idols. Because, of course, the idols destroy you. They bring about our end, and that is certainly what happens to Jerusalem. We read in verse 8 that the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. I don't know if you take the back road up to North Richmond and you go down Crowley's Lane and they've got all the market gardens down there, but if you actually look down one of them, I'm sure there's one of them that's a cucumber patch, and there's a little rickety old shed, right? It's leaning a little bit to one side. I think it's probably housing an old generator. It's got a few tools in it, you know, a couple of redbacks, that's about it. Well, that is the Lord's description through the prophet of the city of the great king that the people of Jerusalem keep praising themselves as being. The Lord himself, the king, says, you're like a rickety old hut in a cucumber patch. And I tell you what, every time we see the Lord deliver us from hard times, maybe from times of discipline that he has brought into your life, only for us to return to the muck and the mire, we need to realise that we are being just like Jerusalem. Just like Jerusalem. He goes even further by actually saying, if you think their situation is bad, check out what they would have been except for his great mercy. For in verse 9, he says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. In other words, complete annihilation. The point of this verse is that Judah is just as sinful as Sodom and Gomorrah. We actually go on and read in verse 10, where he says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And he goes on and lists the specific things they've been doing. You'll be looking at that in your Bible study this week. This people is just as sinful as those ancient cities, and they're deserving of the same judgment, but God has spared them in his mercy. We need to consider, even today, how often the Lord does that. We need to make sure that our way and our compass is set towards him. That starts by being able to actually hear what he is saying. If even now your mind is distracted by other things, then the likelihood is they will either be your idols, or they will be the complexity of life and circumstances that is created by our idols. The way in which we see our relationships crumble. We see our circumstances become fragile. We see our health at times fail. And yet we spend so much of our time working to preserve and secure them while ignoring, as we've been saying with Revelation, ignoring the trillions of years that lie beyond. This is the situation that starts the book. This is the situation that Israel is towards the end of Isaiah's ministry. We're going to read, as I said, about the historical events and the way God speaks through Isaiah in the midst of each of those events as we go through the book. But we're also going to be forever looking forward to the time where God will actually do something new. And if you look at our second reading, we see that right here in chapter 2. Because God does not leave the people. It's quite astounding. But if you look there in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, he says, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. Isn't it interesting? The word that he saw. Not the vision that he saw, the word that he saw. So if you're worried about seeing, and if you're needing to see something with the eyes that are in your head, then can I just ask you to make sure that if you understand what you are hearing, then you are seeing like Isaiah. But look at what he says. the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days. Now, we've been reading about the last days all the way through the book of Revelation, haven't we? When are the last days? You know already. When are they? Not a rhetorical question. Now, thank you. The last days are now. When did they start? Yes, they started from the cross, or more specifically, from the time of Christ's ascension. When do they finish? When Jesus returns. That's right. That's right. And the book of Revelation is unpacking these last days. And we read here in Isaiah, this is why so much of Isaiah is in the book of Revelation. It shall come to pass in the latter days, or the last days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion, another name for Jerusalem, shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, can you picture that ever happening to this rickety shack in a cucumber patch? The answer is no. And what you see increasingly as you go through this book, that the Lord has given up this city to judgment. He is planning a new work. A new work. And so increasingly we find our vision directed away from physical Jerusalem, away from the physical descendants of Abraham, to a new city and a new people. We haven't got time to unpack these things in detail as we have the first 9 verses of the book, but I want us to just very briefly look at these things. We've heard there of Jerusalem being like the mountain of the house of the Lord in the last days. If you turn over now to chapter 65 and 66, which you will find on page 624, he says in chapter 65, verse 17, words that I know that you will recognize from the book of Revelation that we've been looking at. He says, For behold, verse 17 of chapter 65, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. See that we just read in chapter 2, in the latter days, in the last days, and now he speaks of the former things shall not be remembered. What are the former things? For Isaiah, writing at this point, who's been speaking of what will be in the latter days, what are the former things? What are the former things for those who have been truly faithful in the midst of this false nation, Jerusalem? This false people, like Isaiah's been faithful? What are the former things, or the former days? They are the days prior to the coming of the Messiah. Prior to the one who would restore God's kingdom, who would reign fully man as a true king, serving the great king, Yahweh. He is the one that we are looking for in this book. He is the one that we're going to see more and more of as we move through. But he says the former things, the things prior to him when this nation was false and this city had only a pretense, a pretend of loving me and serving me, they shall not be remembered or even come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. This is not the rickety shack in the cucumber patch. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. This is very different. How will it come about? It will come about in a day, we are told. If you go across just to the next page, chapter 66, and if you look from verse 8, in fact, I'll read from verse 7, it says, before she was in labour, she gave birth. Does that sound a bit weird, ladies? Before she was in labour, she gave birth. Yes, definitely unusual. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? The answer is meant to be no. But it is being said incredulous by the prophet who says, this is what has happened. A nation, a new city has been born in a day. For as soon as Zion was in labour, she brought forth her children. It is referring to the day on which this new city will be born, this new Jerusalem, that will be indeed the city of the great king, that will contain a truly faithful people and citizenship. It will be created in a day because it refers to the day when Israel will come down to one man, even a son, who, having lived as the truly obedient servant, will actually take upon himself the rebellion of this nation, and indeed of all the nations, and suffer the judgment for that sin until it is no more. And then he will draw all nations, including the faithful descendants of Abraham, to himself, and all will be descendants of Abraham because of faith. If you go across to the last passage that was read to us in verse 19, and on the last page of the book, in fact, I'll read from verse 18. He says, "For I know their works and their thoughts," and he's speaking here of the nations, of the pagan thoughts of the nations. And he says, "And the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." He's looking forward to the day when all nations will come and see my glory. He says, "I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors," survivors of the judgment. Now, when is the judgment? It is the judgment that has taken place that has brought forth a nation in a single day. In other words, I will send, to cut a long story short, I will send the survivors of that judgment which happens at the cross. And those who come through that judgment, in other words, those who by faith accept the judgment that took place for them there, they indeed will be a sign that will be taken to the nations. And indeed he goes on and he mentions Tarshish, Pul, Lud, Tubal and Javan. And he says, "To all these places that have not heard of my fame or even seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from the nations as an offering to the Lord." And it speaks of them coming on horses and chariots and litters and mules and dromedaries, camels. "And they'll come once again," hear the word, "to my holy mountain," that we first saw in chapter 2. It even says in verse 21 that some of them will be priests and Levites. Now that is absolutely foreign to a Jew. That's like saying, you know, let's offer pagan sacrifices. What he is saying is that people who are foreign to the promises to Israel will actually be acceptable to be Levites and to be priests in my temple. He's talking about you and me. He's saying that we are acceptable to do that because we are now made clean. The promises are extended to us that were extended to Israel. We are now sons of Abraham. We are now part of the true Jerusalem, the real Israel, the new Israel. We have seen the glory of God. Do you remember when Jesus came and they said, "We beheld his glory"? Glory is of the only Son of the Father. That's the glory that God reveals through his Son. And now he has brought that to us. If you have seen this glory, there is no time for the religion of Israel and false Jerusalem. And I don't say that tersely just to you, I say it tersely to myself. I want to hear myself and just say, just as John said at the end of his letter, little children, keep yourself from idols. God has revealed to you his glory. Nothing can or will ever be the same again. Do not muck around with sin, or you will be as silly as that black knight, completely dismembered, jumping around going, what's the problem? Huh? Do you get the idea? And it would be funny if it wasn't so blooming tragic, wouldn't it? Yet there are people that are living in that tragedy, and they can even be in the convenient rain shelters that we call churches. But of course, the church is the people, the true Israel. You are living in the true Israel if you hear and respond not as false Israel, but as the true Israel, who is Jesus, who came and did all that we could never do so that he might bring us back to the Father. Keep your eyes on him. And if you see your sins, as we're indeed about to focus on this meal of remembrance here, do not think that your sins mean that you cannot come and share in this meal, as I've always said. If you see your sins, then you stay close to Jesus. If you realize that apart from him, your idols will rule over you, then stay close to Jesus. For as Hebrews says in chapter 12, we have not come to what may be touched, but we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who now warns us from heaven.